Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton, a practical exposition upon the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And last time we finished verse 8, which says, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." And last time we did a second overall point. That's the life of Christ, his resurrection and the life, and he's our life. And that brought us to the end of the verse. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on with verse 9 this time. And I'll go ahead and read that now. This says, "And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth." Mr. Manton says, "The prophet goes on with the account of Christ's sufferings, and shows that he should, at length, be humbled to the grave, and brought thither, brought there, in a most ignominious manner. Yet, however, there was no cause why the Jews should stumble at it, and dash the foot of their faith against this rock, for God had made provision ample enough against this offense and scandal. Even his grave, that seemed to obscure his glory, did in some measure illustrate it. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because," etc. Here are in this verse, as in many of the former, two parts considerable. Number one, the Jews' scandal, "He made his grave with the wicked." Number two, the prophet's defense, which you have, number one, by the circumstances which made for the glory of Christ, and with the rich in his death. And number two, by asserting his innocency, and that in two points as well. "In respect of open and gross sins, he hath done no violence." And number two, "In respect of secret and hidden sins, neither was any deceit found in his mouth." Now, all these parts will more plainly appear in the explication when he explains them. There are no verses that have been so severally expounded as this and the former. I should perplex your thoughts too much to give you the differences, or like all the different ways that they've been expounded. Some distinct senses there are. I shall only give you what I conceive to be the positive and plain sense by going over the phrases. You know, he goes through the words. "And he made," there may be a question to whom this "he" must be referred. For the number being so often changed, we can have no relief from the context. There are three persons spoken of in the chapter, God the Father, God the Son, and the Jews. If this "he" be applied to God the Father, then the sense is, he disposed and ordered it so by his providence that his grave should be appointed among the wicked, and so it points at the divine decrees, which implied that Christ should be executed as an offender and be buried in an ignominious manner, as other offenders are, for aught or anything could be discerned at first. This suits with the 70, and I believe that's the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So he says, this suits with the 70, who bring in God the Father speaking this clause, though they read the sentence a little otherwise than we do. They say, "I will give the wicked for his grave." Or it may be referred to God the Son, his patience, who submitted so, as it seemed, to hold forth nothing, but as if he were to have had the burial of an ordinary malefactor, he submitting to it till a further declaration of God's pleasure. A man could have guessed nothing else. Or "he made" may be referred to the people of the Jews. They did as much as in them lay that Christ should have the burial of a wicked man. He made, that is, by their ordination. You may take either or all very commodiously. It follows, "and with the rich in his death." There's a great deal ado about what is meant by rich. Some understand the term, as Calvin, equivalent with the wicked, because riches puff up men's minds and dispose them to injury and violence. Junius understands Pilate. Others have different apprehensions of the place. I shall take liberty to recede from them. For by this phrase, the rich in his death, I understand Joseph of Arimathea. And the meaning I conceive thus, that though at his crucifixion his grave was intended to be with ordinary malefactors, yet God ordered it so that he should be honorably interred by a rich person, Joseph of Arimathea, with the rich in his death, that is, after his death. And my reasons for this interpretation are two. Number one, because the word for rich in the Hebrew is in the singular number, and so notes some eminent rich man that had to do about the grave and sepulcher of Christ, and that was Joseph of Arimathea. Number two, because the evangelist Matthew seems, as with a finger, to point to this place when he says in Matthew 27:57, when the evening was come, there was a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple, and he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And besides, the place is most sweetly and without resting opened. And indeed, the following words yield us a twofold reason. Number one, because God would right his innocency in the midst of calumnies and reproaches. God would not have an innocent buried among the malefactors, and therefore, by the care of Joseph and Nicodemus, he would have it testified to the world that there were some that thought him innocent and worthy of an honorable burial. Number two, it may well be to show the suitableness of it. He would have a new kind of man laid in a new grave in which no man was ever laid. It could be said of no man but Christ that no iniquity and guile was found in him, and therefore he was put in a sepulcher in which no man was laid. For now God began to honor Christ because he had done no violence. In Peter it is, who did no sin, for indeed the word must be taken so generally, it lists the Greek word. It is meant no gross fact could be charged upon him, neither was there deceit in his mouth, that is, he was guilty of no secret evil, for no guile in the mouth argues there was none in the heart, there being a swift intercourse between the heart and the tongue, James 3:2, if any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body. Now thus for the phrases, the sum of all is this, that though the Messiah was taken away by a shameful death, and therefore likely to be looked upon as an eminent instance of divine wrath and vengeance, yet the Lord provided for his glory in the midst of this ignominy by procuring such a sepulcher and burial for him as might set out not only his innocency, but his honor, for he indeed was without fault and blame. Now there's not much to be observed out of this verse, yet that which is very comfortable, and therefore, in the general, take these notes. Number one, there is a sweet harmony and accord between the Old and New Testament. They agree in the least things. Isaiah said, he made his grave with the rich. And Matthew said, a rich man of Arimathea came and begged the body, or his body. So in other things you may observe, there is an agreement in those things which a man would judge to be of least consequence. Note number two, that every passage of Christ's life is considerable, or something that should be considered, as this concerning the account of his burial. A man would have thought it had not been so worthy of observation, and yet the prophet speaks of it as an eminent circumstance, and you shall see much use may be made of it by and by. He'll get to it eventually. So for Christ's name, Matthew 1:23, they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the offering for him a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Man would easily overlook these things, yet the Holy Ghost thought them worthy of noting. Oh, study Christ's life more. There is no wasted passage in it or about it. And what benefit is there in the text? I shall not here give you doctrines as I did from the other verses, but direct you, for your comfort, to look upon Christ under a threefold notion, vis-a-vis, as our surety, as a pattern of providence, and as a great example. Number one, as a surety. So there are two clauses that afford comfort to believers. Number one, that he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. That expression, he made his grave with the wicked, holds forth the payment of the debt and full evidence of his satisfaction. Your surety suffered in your stead. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And the Lord Christ was accursed to redeem us from the curse of the law. But I shall chiefly take notice of this circumstance, and with the rich in his death. After Christ had once died, God began to honor him, full satisfaction being made to God, and the reproach and shame due to sins taken away. After death, he had an honorable interment. Of all people, the Jews did most look to burials. It was a great threatening that they should die unburied. Proverbs 30, verse 17, "The eye that mocketh at his father, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and young eagles shall eat it," alluding to the shameful death and burial of the disobedient son. And again, Psalm 79, verse 3, "There should be none to bury him." And Jeremiah 22, 19, "He shall be buried with the burial of an ass, drawn and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem." But now, Christ had not only a decent, but an honorable burial. Well then, Christians, here is encouragement for your faith. Christ was honored as soon as he died. The work is ended. The last act of his humiliation was the first step to his exaltation, and there began his triumph and glory. Joseph and Nicodemus, two of his devout followers, they celebrate his funerals and bury him with such solemnities as are due to persons of the greatest honor. Well then, conclude in faith that by Christ's death, shame, and sufferings, sin is done away. Christians were wont, or often, to solemnize their funerals with psalms of thanksgiving. You may remember Christ's funeral with rejoicing and giving of thanks. There you have the first intimation that the work was finished, sins were satisfied for, shame and reproach began to vanish. O you redeemed of the Lord, go forth and rejoice. God begins to take off the ignominy of Christ's death, and thereby your ignominy and your shame. So that now, in him we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Ephesians 3 verse 12, that is, you may freely have communion and social commerce with God, your shame being gone. God has branded sin with shame. Adam hid himself, the captains and great men called to the mountains to cover them from the wrath of the Lamb. They could not endure the sight of God. Guilt makes a fallen countenance and causes a shyness of God. Now you may lift up your heads, though. Your shame is taken away. Number two, from that clause, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Your surety was a pure person. He had no guilt of his own to satisfy for, and so it yields not only an encouragement to faith, but an endearment of love to Christ. All these sufferings were for you. There is nothing that can argue a need for himself to do it. The scriptures everywhere urge and testify this. 1 John 3 verse 5, "And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin." All his sufferings were for some cause. There was nothing to occasion them in himself. It must therefore be for our sins. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ hath also once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." It was for sins he suffered, and therefore certainly for ours, for he had none of his own. Urge it then upon your hearts, both as an encouragement to faith and an endearment to love. It was a pure Christ that suffered, and therefore, certainly, for such an impure wretch as I am, the just for the unjust. Reason thus, or in this way: surely God is just. Christ, undergoing so great sufferings, and yet possessed of great purity, certainly died for great sinners. So that was point one, as a surety. Point number two, as a pattern of providence, God meant to copy out all dispensations in the life of Christ. Learn then, number one, that we must not always look upon the face of providence and eye present appearances, or look to the things that happen in our life. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. A man would have thought that Christ should have had an ignominious burial, and that none would have contributed to his glory. But the rich man begged his body from the cross, and God turns his grave into his glory. Oh, do not look to present appearance. You know not what a mercy may be couched under the frowns of providence, or under great difficulties and trials. John 2, verse 7, Christ calls for water pots when he meant to give them wine, and John 11, verse 6, when he meant to restore Lazarus from the dead by a miracle, he would not vouchsafe to go and see him. He abode still 2 days in the same place. When God designed to honor Christ with a funeral, he meant to order it so that the Jews looked for nothing else but the burial of an ass. Thus God many times seems to hide himself, and when we seek for him, he is not to be found. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, S-O-W, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. If you look always upon the face of outward things, the heart will be discouraged with the lowering, L-O-U-R, of providence, of God, and his actions in your life. Number two, learn what reason you have to wait upon God when things are at the worst. There was no appearance for Christ till things came to the worst. Joseph begged his body when dead upon the cross. He was with the rich in his death. Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. God can, of a sudden, turn things and disappoint the devices and counsels of wicked men, even when they think all is sure. Therefore, wait upon God and see what event he will give to things. When the Jews thought everyone would be ashamed of Christ, up start Joseph and Nicodemus, or so up they approached, and boldly begged his body. There was death first before God would do him honor. So that was point two, as a pattern of providence. And point three, look upon him as the great example. So there is benefit in the last clause, for he had done no violence, neither was there deceit in his mouth. This is your pattern, 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Oh, that we could write after this fair copy that Christ has set us, that we might be holy as he was holy in all manner of conversation. Conversation usually meaning more generally any behavior or your behavior of life. So to be as holy as he was holy in all manner of conversation or behavior of life, 1 Peter 1:15, in every turning of our lives. I would not that you should lose the benefit of this instruction for want or lack of making it particular. I shall set home this pattern by the two words of the text, violence and deceit. None of this was found in Christ. Number one, violence. Take heed of that. There is violence in the spirit, our own spirits, manifested by wrath, revenge, boisterousness of passion, affection. Oh, what an unbecoming thing is it for men to deliver themselves over to the sway of their own passions. James 1 verse 20, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. The meaning is, such a heart is not fit to serve God. It will not reach righteousness. God must have always service proportionate. God, that is a spirit, must be served in spirit and in truth, the God of peace, with a peaceable, calm spirit. 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then there is violence in the tongue, showed in bitterness, reviling, reproaches. This was far from Christ. He did no violence. This becomes the sons of the world rather than the sons of God. Surely such wolfish dispositions do ill become them that are related to the Lamb slain for the sins of the world. Where is your warrant for this in the life of Christ? Galatians 5:15, if ye bite and devour one another, take heed ye be not consumed one of another. You learn it of the wolf or the old dragon, not of the Lamb, Christ. The apostle uses such a word as implies such bitterness as is brutish. Then in practice, by oppression, invading of another's right and property, there was no such thing in Christ. He would not entrench upon the magistrate's office, John 8, verse 11, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. Not in respect of guilt, for he says, sin no more. But the meaning is, he would not meddle with her punishment. It was none of his office, and therefore he would not in the least manner encroach upon another's right. Learn of Christ, who did no violence. That was point one, violence. Number two, there was no deceit found in his mouth. Take heed also of that. Be like Christ. It is said of Nathanael, John 1:47, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Why an Israelite indeed? Because like old Israel, like old Jacob, for it is said of him in Genesis 25:27, Jacob was a plain man and dwelt in tents. So here, we are Christians indeed when without guile, when we are like Christ, for no deceit was found in him. There is deceit in the heart, which the scripture calls guile of spirit in our hearts. Psalm 32, verse 2, blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Take heed of this deceitful heart. We must take heed we drive not on a self-design in all our respects to God and men, and when we pretend to zeal in worship, that it is not to serve ourselves of it. Revelation 14, verse 5, it is said of the Lamb's followers that in their mouth was found no guile. They are without fault before the throne of God, Hebrews 4, verse 12. Wait upon the word, for that is a divider between soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart, that is, between fairness of pretenses and vileness of affection and baseness of intents. And there is deceit in the mouth when men dissemble for advantage. You did not learn this of Jesus Christ. As Doeg glavered upon David to tell Saul of it, Psalm 120, verse 3, what shall be done unto thee, thou false tongue? Though he told the truth, yet he flattered with David that he might observe his carriage and relate it to Saul. Psalm 52, verse 4, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. Then for practice, many give out specious pretenses, as if they were what indeed they are not, but what you would be accounted to be. So what you would be, make sure you're accounted to be that and actually act like that. It is hypocrisy that overacts to the world. We know counterfeit gold because it looks so yellow. 2 Samuel 15, verse 6, Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel by flattery and fair but false pretenses. But we should eye our pattern, Christ. That is true religion, to imitate him whom we worship. All right, and that is the end of verse 9. And Lord willing, we will go on to verse 10 next time. But until then, go with thankfulness in your heart for Christ and his atoning work, death, burial, and resurrection. And go proceeding in your life, seeking him to make you holy in the pattern of Christ, even more and more each day. And may he grant that us. And may we trust the Lord in all his providences, no matter what they look like to us externally. And may he grant us that. And may we thank him for that. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.